Again, good morning to everyone. Before we hear God's word, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer so that our hearts are prepared to receive God's truth in its entirety. Loving Father, we thank you, Lord, again for bringing us together this wonderful and beautiful morning. It's by your grace that we have been gathered together, something that you had ordained from eternity past. Help us to recognize why we are here together. And as we look at your word and as we study it, understand it, give me the right words. Help me to rightly divide your word and speak words that are empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me to disseminate your message that you want me to disseminate, and let these words speak to me and to the congregation, and help us to receive these truths and help us to be obedient to it in order to glorify and exalt your name. Help us to always walk in holiness and in obedience to your scripture. We give you thanks and ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So for people who have been in this church for a while, you'll know that I have been going to the book of Titus, a journey that we started way back in July 2022. It's been quite a while, 4 years already. And it's nice to understand this book in itself. It has been a great blessing to me. It has been a power-packed book which has helped me to recognize what it means to live as a Christian, to live truly holy. And this holiness is not only for the leaders, but it's also for the congregation. It's for everyone. Even as I've gone through this book, I recognize that this is the blueprint of a healthy church. If we want to be a healthy church, we have to recognize the significance of this book, and we have got to read it on a regular basis. I'm going through this book right now, but it should not be just put on the bookshelf, but it should be a part of your daily life. Make it a habit to read this book once every so often, because it will give you much blessing. So far, I have gone through 11 messages from this very short book. Today, the good news is I'll be delivering the final message, so you will not hear me speak on Titus again. Hopefully, not again, but you will read. I know you will read it, right? Because you heard this message today. You'll read this book again to help you in your individual journeys. Since these messages have spanned such a long duration, I wanted to take a little time this morning and give you a synopsis of what we have done so far, give you a recap of all the messages that I've gone through, so that you have an understanding of what this book is all about, so that when you spend your time, you can reflect upon and you can go back to those messages and even listen to them, because I'm sure most of you will not even have remembered some of those messages. So hopefully this will spur you on to go back and listen to them again. With that said, we started our series of messages way back in July 2022. And the very first message was looking at the believer's purpose in life. And this purpose in life is exemplified and modeled upon the Apostle Paul's own purpose in life. And that is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It will be very good for us this morning to reflect upon Paul's purpose in life and understand what it was all about. His purpose in life was rooted in his identity as a slave and a messenger of Christ. His purpose in life was rooted in his mission to preach the gospel and strengthen the believers towards holiness. His purpose in life was to have his motivation to preach the gospel that was guided by the hope of eternal life. His mission in life was his unwavering trust in God's perfect plan of redemption and salvation, something that was put in place from eternity past. And finally, his mission in life was rooted in his joy that he encountered by being in God's blessings. Recognizing Paul's purpose in life is so essential for our own individual walks. When we emulate this godly man, we have a purpose in life that is godly and God-centered. For our next message, we moved on to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in which Paul moves on to talk about elders and leaders in the church. Paul is establishing a new church along with Titus on this island of Crete, and to help Titus to spread the message and make sure that the spiritual health of that church is viable and has significance. Paul entrusts Titus with the responsibility of establishing new leaders, new elders on that island. And in doing so, Paul sets the standards for these new elders. If you look at the screen, this will show you the standards that were established by Paul for these elders. These standards, if you look at them, they are truly impeccable. They are truly wonderful and glorious. Even if I look at some of these, it says, be blameless, be hospitable, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, holy, disciplined. These traits are truly overwhelming. These are not the kind of traits that you see on a resume or a job requirement from a worldly sense. It does not talk about intelligence. It does not talk about education. It does not talk about human talent or worldly accomplishment. But it talks about the nature and character of a human being that is established by God himself. These are standards that God has established. And even when I reflect upon these standards, I am overwhelmed this morning and see how often I fail. But it is only by the grace of God and the prayers of this congregation that sustains me and helps me to walk daily. These standards are aspirational. They are not only for leaders, but they are aspirational for individuals. Everyone in this congregation is called to live life's holiness. These are the standards everyone should follow, not just elders and leaders. Paul goes on to talk about false teachers. And we looked at the third message, and this was from chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Paul recognized that there were false teachers on that island, teachers who were disseminating lies. And it was very important for Paul to ensure that the people on that island recognized, the believers on that island recognized what were the behavior, what were the character traits of those false teachers. And if you look at some of these traits that I have shown on the screen over here, these traits are right from the pit of hell itself. These are traits that we should never ever want to have within us. Look at it. It says they are rebellious. They are always liars. They are evil brutes, lazy gluttons, detestable. Do you want, as an individual, to have these kind of characteristic traits? These were the traits of those false teachers. And when we looked at this message, we looked at two modern day false teachers. And we recognized that those traits were embedded within the very character and nature of those false teachers. And those false teachers generated chaos, destruction, death, mayhem. That is the result of false teaching. And Paul wants to make sure that these false teachers must be silenced, rebuked sharply. And the reason for that is so that they will be sound in faith and pure in heart, so that they come back, they are changed, they are transformed. It was not just to condemn them, but to make sure that they have repentance in their own lives. We then moved on to chapter 2, and we did a three-part series in chapter 2, and I titled that series as Be Holy, for I Am Holy. This is the call for the congregation. The call for the congregation is holiness. Paul emphasized the character traits for the congregation, and he talked about what makes the congregation holy. And in dealing with holiness, he talked about that from the perspective of older men, older women, younger men, younger women. So basically, he's taking the whole population and saying, this is what is required from you to live holy lives. And then he talks about the slaves or the servants. Basically, everyone of this congregational group is working in some sort of, so he tells how you need to work in an environment, right? So if we want to shine in this world, if we want to make a significant impact in this world, if we want to change people's lives, our life should reflect the holiness of God. We need to make sure that we are making the gospel attractive. We are not being a stumbling block to the gospel. During this study, we spent some time looking at self-control. Self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit. You see, there's a recurring theme in all of these characteristics, which is self-control, self-control. He talks about it so many times. Self-control is essential because it's something innate to you. As I said, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you exercise true self-control, you make sure that you are on the path of holiness. You make sure that you will be living a life that is truly Christ-centered, that is truly a beacon of Christian living. And how is this all possible? It all comes together and put together by the grace of God. It is only the grace of God which enables us to walk in the path of holiness. And we looked at four doctrinal truths associated with the grace of God. Finally, we talked about practical Christianity in a fallen world. How do we exhibit practical Christianity? We did a five-part series in that study, and that is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Practical living was given in a series of reminders by Paul to the Cretan believers, and we'll go through these five reminders very quickly so you understand what it was. The first reminder was about the believer's attitude towards all people, including rulers and authorities. Recognizing the significance of being subject to rulers and authorities in this polarized environment, I spent more time explaining what it means to be subject to rulers and authorities. I wanted to make sure people recognize what is God's standard and not what the culture dictates, what the society dictates. In the next message, we looked at the other attitudes, and we also looked at the second reminder, which was their previous state as unbelievers lost in sin, which was in verse 3. And this is very important because we, as believers, tend to consider ourselves superior to everyone else. And if we are not grounded in what really we were before, our message to the gospel becomes ineffective because we look at unbelievers in a lowly estate. We look at them with pride, and we cannot be effective in our evangelization. That is why Paul makes sure that the believers are grounded in the fact to recognize that they were once lost and they have the need to give the gospel to others. Our third reminder was about our gracious salvation through Jesus Christ, given in verses 4 to 7. It is important to recognize salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, not by our works. We heard Rhoda's testimony earlier. We can be so works-focused, so works-based, we lose sight of the fact that salvation is through God, through Christ alone. The fourth reminder was about their testimony in the world. Our testimony in the world is reflected by our ability to do good. When people see good works emanating from us, they know that we are children of God, we are children of Christ. That is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world, and that makes the gospel even more attractive. We looked at different biblical dimensions of what it meant to do good. And our final message was on reminder 5, which was our responsibility to oppose false teachers and divisive members. Here it is important to recognize how to deal with false teachers. And the warning in this is very clear. It says, warn divisive person once, a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. We cannot tolerate false teaching, and we need to call it out when it happens. So now this has been the recap of what we have studied so far. Today we are going to look at the final message, and this is page 1701 in your Bibles, chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and we read it together. Chapter 3, verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have need everything they need. 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Finally, in verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Earlier on, when we heard Rhoda's testimony, she talked about a relationship, which was a vertical relationship with God. That is the starting place for all believers. Starts with a vertical relationship, but then it moves into the horizontal relationships. And hopefully you'll see through these verses the relational ties that are associated with believers interacting with one another by doing what is good, by caring for one another. I have titled this message today as Christian Relationships. Hopefully we'll understand this horizontal bond that we have with each other and recognize the significance of it for the health of the church. If this does not exist, you will have a lot of frustrated people. You will have people who are disappointed, leaving the body, people even falling away from their faith, people going into depression, going into a lot of difficult things. It is important that as a church we maintain healthy relationships. So with that said, let's look at verse 12. In verse 12, we are introduced to two characters. One is Artemas and the other is Tychicus. Very little is known about Artemas, but Tychicus shows up for the first time in Acts 24 during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And from the epistles, we know that Tychicus was instrumental in taking Paul's letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon. As a matter of fact, if we look at Colossians 4:7, Paul describes Tychicus in very glowing terms. He describes him as a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow minister in the Lord. Therefore, it is safe to assume and surmise that Tychicus was a godly leader, a man with traits of a godly leader. The traits that we saw earlier on of the elder, that those are the kind of traits he exhibited. So he was most probably a very formidable minister of the truth. He was a man who could be trusted for leadership. And by extrapolating, we can also assume that Artemas was also a man of similar leadership qualities. Now, from this verse, it is apparent that Paul wants Titus to come to him in Nicopolis, and in bringing Titus over to Nicopolis, he's creating a leadership vacuum on the island of Crete. Basically, Titus was a lead pastor or lead elder, and by removing him, basically he's removing a shepherd of the flock. Paul's desire was not for those believers on that island to be leaderless. He wanted to make sure that those people had a good shepherd, someone who would take care of them when Titus is not there, someone who would ensure that their spiritual growth continues in the path that they were on, the path of holiness. It would ensure that those people had all of the spiritual needs met, that they would be well taken care of. They would have everything that would be needed from a leader essentially available to them. Paul did not want those people to be left deserted. Paul did not want those people to be left leaderless, shepherdless. Paul's love and care can be seen by sending a formidable leader back to them in the form of either Artemas or Tychicus. It didn't matter who, but Paul wanted to make sure that these sheep had a shepherd who will help them in their spiritual journey. That is the care that Paul has and the love that he has for them. And at the same time, you can see Paul's yearning to have Titus with him in Nicopolis during the bleak, dreary months of winter. We don't know the reason why he's asking for him, but we know that Titus was a beloved brother of Paul, and he served with him, alongside with him in the ministry for many, many years. Paul's desire to have Titus at this point of time, Paul is an old man, must have come from a deep longing that Titus would bring him comfort. Titus would bring him all the necessary support that he required during his time in ministry, during his old age. Now you can see all of these relational intertwinings. You can see how the longing, the loving, the care, it's all intermixed in this one simple statement. That is what it is all about. That is what church is about. In verse 13, Paul introduces us to two new characters. He talks about Zenas the lawyer, and he talks about Apollos. Very little is known about Zenas the lawyer, other than that he was a lawyer. He may have been a lawyer in Hebrew scripture, or he may have been very well knowledgeable in Roman law. We don't know what it is, but we know that as a lawyer, he would be well learned. He would be a person with great knowledge. He would be a person who could be trusted in handling matters of difficulty. Apollos, at the same time, is most probably the person who is first introduced to us in Acts 18 and in 1 Corinthians. From the book of Acts and from the letter in 1 Corinthians, we know that he was a very well-learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of scripture, and we know that he was an effective minister because the way it is talked about in 1 Corinthians, that he had a very effective ministry. These two people, they bring in Paul's letter to Titus. Even though they were well placed in their ministry, they still did this work as a messenger, and most probably helped Titus on the island during this short period of time also while they were there. But the critical thing that we have to recognize is now that they are going to go back, Paul said to Titus, do everything you can to help them. See that they have everything that they need. This is Paul's heart and desire, that their needs are met, that they are taken care of, that hospitality is shown to them so that on their return journey, they don't have any problems, and that they can go back knowing that everything that they needed was met. Again, we can see that relational intertwinings over here. It's beautiful, right? When you think about it, how it's all working together, we all work for one another. We all do things for one another. And this is emphasized in verse 14, right? Where Paul moves on, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. This is the exclamation statement, right? Exclamation point saying, this is what you need to do. And this is a direct command. So to understand this, we are going to pass the sentence into individual words so that you can understand where Paul is coming from, right? The first word he uses is our people. Who are the our people? Our people are essentially the people who are living on that island. Not the unbelievers, but the believers. So in immediate context, it is the believers on the island. And then it extends to the people all around at that time, all the believers around him at that time. And it further extends to the believers who are to come. And it also extends to believers of this age. And it extends to believers who will come in the future. So when he's talking about all people, he's giving this command to all Christians. This is essentially for Christians, not for anyone else. He's talking to the Christians over here. And how must these people act? The word he uses next is must. When you look at the word must, it is a command. It is non-negotiable. There are no ifs and buts about it. Must means you must do it. That is the significance of it, right? You cannot find excuses. It is imperative to complete it. And what must you complete? It says, you must learn. The word learn itself over here is to mean to put an effort, acquire the skills by experience. And then he says to devote, and that means to give all or a large part of one's time or resource to a person, activity or cause. So putting it all together, the call of must learn to devote suggests a process of growth, discipline and effort, indicating that good works are not innate, but cultivated through learning and practice. If you think you are made to do good works, then you're mistaken. We human beings as nature are selfish. It's all about me, me, me. I. As a matter of fact, when James talks about earthly wisdom, he just uses two words to describe earthly wisdom. He describes it as selfish ambition and jealousy. And in those two items, every evil is encompassed, everything is under those two words. Selfish ambition comes out of selfishness of the heart, which says, I want everything for myself. If I don't get it, I'm not happy. If I don't have it, I'm not satisfied. If my need is not met, the world does not spin around. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. That is the human nature. Human nature is always thinking of what is best for themselves. But with Christians, that is not so. The natural tendency of a human being is not acceptable for Christians. Christians need to get out of their comfort zone of self-seeking and learn to do what is good. It is effort. It requires sweat. It requires sacrifice. It requires diligence. We need to put the effort to doing what is good because God has commanded us to do so. The command is very clear. We need to do what is good that benefits others. We must learn to put others' needs before ourselves. A theme that is repeated again and again in Scripture. We cannot go away from this truth. This is the bedrock, the foundation of Christian living, Christian practices. Doing good, taking care of others, right? And why do we do this? Paul goes on to say, you do this in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Provide for urgent needs. What does that mean? It means show hospitality, taking care of the sick, afflicted, be generous when they are needed, when there's a need, recognizing the issues that are there in helping people along. So there's so much more, there's so much associated with that one truth, right? And Ephesians 4:8 goes on to say, believers must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Understanding, or simplistically put, the significance of this verse says that Christians must have a distinct vision of earning money, utilizing their talents and their time to meet the needs of the less privileged. So you see, it's not easy. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes your resources. But the call cannot be denied. We are made for each other. We need to meet the needs of others, right? And why would you do that? You would do that so that you are a blessing to others, that you would make a positive impact in the lives of others, right? It says, so that you're not unproductive. You would be unproductive if you're only thinking about yourself, but you will be productive when you help others. You will help them grow in their own lives. You'll be making an impact for eternity. That's what you would be doing. Again, doing good should not be taken casually. It is non-negotiable. It is imperative. And I spent some time talking about doing good in my earlier message of July 20th, 2025. If you want to go understand what it is, you can go and listen back to that message. I talked about many dimensions, biblical dimensions of doing what is good. Some of those are summaries up on the screen. But if you want to make an impact, you would save yourself from misery. You would save yourself from a tragedy of wasted and unfruitful life. That is what you would be doing. So, understanding the call cannot be done in a vacuum. The call needs us to have a relationship with one another. Meaningful Christian good work and taking care is only effective when we are doing it in Christian relationship. We talked about it earlier on, and you even heard about, I'm going back to Rhoda's testimony because it is fresh in my mind, right? She talked about going to the church and she was disappointed, discouraged by things that were happening, and it caused her to walk away right from there. When we have true relationships, right, in the church, that's when we become a healthy church, a relationship that's based upon the divine calling of doing that what is good and meeting the needs of others, putting ourselves below the needs of others, putting others above ourselves, right? That is the call. A Christian's life is not a life of being a hermit or a lone wolf. We are not called to be sitting in our room and saying that we can have a relationship. Relationship is always having a one-on-one interaction. It is a one another call. And a Christian relationship is the hallmark of a saved life. If you're saying you're saved, you will love Christian relationships. You will love to have that one-on-one interaction. And by doing so, you will make sure that not only are you spurred on towards excellence, you make sure that the other believer is also spurred on to excellence. The one another relationship theme, it flows through the Bible completely. You can see it all over the place, right? And it was taught by not only the apostles, but our Lord Jesus himself. This morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through some scriptural verses and I'll let the scriptural verses speak to you. I'm not going to sit and expound on it, but I'll let those verses speak to you. I'll go through 10 verses. Soak those verses in and understand the importance of this one another relationship. It is so important to a healthy Christian living. So the first command or first one another statement comes from our Lord himself in John 13 verses 34 to 35. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The second scripture is given from Romans 12:10, where Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." The third reminder is given in Romans 13:8, where Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt. Love one another. For whoever loves one another has fulfilled the law." The fourth reminder comes from 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." The fifth reminder comes to us from 2 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." The sixth reminder comes from Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." The seventh reminder comes to us from Ephesians 5:21, where Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." The eighth reminder comes to us from 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." The ninth reminder comes from Hebrews 10:24-25, where the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And the final and tenth reminder comes to us from Hebrews 3:13, where the writer of Hebrews says, "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Soak yourself in these scriptural verses while I drink my sip of water and get myself back in the talking mode. As you can see, these 10 scriptural verses, this is not an exhaustive list. There are so many more scriptures that talk about the importance of Christian relationships, this one another togetherness that we have. This is very clear that it's not a negotiable command. It is imperative. You want to be fruitful. You want to make an impact in God's kingdom. You want to store treasures in heaven. Then honestly reflect upon your own relationships and assess where you are at. Are there broken relationships, or are you not even establishing relationships? Where are you at? Course correction is never too late. Today is the day. If you are convicted that you have not mended broken relationships, or you are not even establishing relationships, today is the day. Ask God to help you and do a course correction. Pour your life into each other so that you'll be full of fruit, and the world will know you by that. You'll be a shining light. You'll be a beacon in this world. God has not left you here to reside in loneliness, but be that shining light. While I was preparing this message, I came across an interesting sermon illustration, which is adapted from the Bible Tract Bulletin, and it gives us the 10 commandments of human relations. These 10 commandments are not from Scripture, okay? So don't take this as, but the truths that are mentioned over here are highlighted in Scripture itself, right? And the reason I'm going to show this to you is they are very simple. They are pithy. They are easy to understand. And hopefully use them as required while dealing with others, right? So the first commandment is speak to people. Very easy to understand, right? In today's day of social media, texting, email, we don't have those one-on-one interactions anymore. We don't talk to people. We are glued on our phones and think the world knows us and think our relationships are established through that. But remember, there is nothing as nice as a cheerful word of greeting when you're meeting one-on-one. That's why we spend those 3 minutes, and unfortunately, 3 minutes goes to 10 minutes. I mean, it could go to 10 minutes, right? But speaking to people makes a big impact, makes a big difference. The second command is smile at people. We have often heard that it takes 72 muscles to frown, only 14 to smile. I tell you, when you use those 14 muscles, you can change the hardest heart. You can mend the most broken relationship. You can establish new relationships, right? That is what it does. The third commandment is call people by name. How can you call people by name when you don't even talk to them? They are just faceless names, right? You see them, they are just a face in the crowd. But when you are vested in them, you will know their name. And I tell you, when a person hears his name from your mouth, it's like music to their ear, because they know that you are vested in them. You know them. Even in this room, right, when we greet each other, if I don't know the name, it is very difficult, right? And that's why we had our guess who's coming to dinner, I think, so that we have come to know some names. And it's very important that we are vested in people, right? We need to know people. The fourth commandment is be friendly and helpful. We, as human beings, take offense. We're very quick to take offense. Sometimes even a glance causes offense. But when we are vested in people and we consider them as friends, we'll be acceptable to their failings, right? We will not take offense so quickly. As believers, hold off on prejudging and being offended by people. Next is be cordial. Be cordial means you're able to speak and act as if everything you do is genuinely a pleasure. That you really mean it, right? And you can only mean it when you have an interest in a person. And if you don't have that interest, take time, because there's always commonality. There's always things that you can agree upon. There are always things that you can work through. Just don't look on the negativities of things. The sixth command is be genuinely interested in people. Fault finding is very easy. You can always find a fault in a person's character and nature. People found fault in Jesus. If it can be found in that, why can't they find it in us, right? But when you are generally interested in people and are willing to look over besides their fault, you can like almost anybody if you try. The seventh commandment is be generous with praise, cautious with criticism. When someone does something for you, what is the first thing you do? Do you praise them? Or you say you can do this even better? Or you find fault? I think I tend always towards the criticism side, right? Look at the negativity. And that's bad, right? Because everybody's putting an effort. Everybody's trying to do their best. If you recognize that everybody is trying to do their best, you will not criticize. You will be generous with your praise. The eighth one is be considerate with the feelings of others. We tend to get into arguments and we want to prove our point. And to prove our point, we'll run over people. It's often said there are two sides of the argument, but I'll say there are three sides of the argument. Yours, the other person's, and the true side, right? Many times we are arguing when we don't even know the truth completely, and we defend it as if it's the truth. So recognize that there are other people's points of views. Understand their point of view, where they're coming from, and be considerate with the feelings of others. Things can be resolved and talked through without getting offensive. The ninth commandment is be alert to serve. What counts most in life is when you are serving others. That's so important. When you are meeting the needs of others, you're pouring yourself into the lives of others. And the final commandment is good sense of humor, a big dose of patience, and a dash of humility, and you will be rewarded manifold through life. Relationships, as I said earlier, is not easy, right? But if you look at the Godhead itself, it is established in a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? If that relationship is so sacred and sanctified and it is so holy, that's the same kind of relationship God expects from us as we deal with each other on a horizontal level. We fail. We fail in that time and time again because our human nature takes over our desires and our needs. And we fail to recognize what the others are all about. It's not about us. It's about others. And when we think about others, we glorify God by making sure we have strong Christian relationships. Christian relationships are established to honor God, and we should be the proponent of establishing those relationships. So with that said, let's look at the final verse, verse 16. It's a simple greeting where Paul says, "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith." So the sender here, when he says everyone, he's talking about all the other believers who are associated with Paul when he's writing this letter. And the recipients are basically, in context of what we have read, the believers on the island of Crete. We may look at this greeting and gloss over it and not understand the significance of it, because it's really very simple and maybe even trite in its rendering over here. But think about these people on this island, right? These believers on this island. They were few in number. They were being persecuted. They were surrounded by false teachers. They were surrounded by paganism. They were repressed. And they had hard lives. In this setting, when they receive this greeting and salutation from people who are hundreds of miles away, it must have given them great comfort, because by implication of this greeting, they are understanding that those people are praying for them. Those people have great regard for them, and they want their well-being. They want their best wishes for them. This greeting, in essence, was giving them much encouragement. In this sea of despondency, they knew that they had other believers who were rooting for them, and they were coming alongside by them by sending this greeting. This simple greeting conveyed vast quantities of love, friendship, and encouragement. That is what it does. When we love each other, we show it through our actions, right? In this case, it was a simple greeting. But through that one simple greeting, how much was conveyed to those believers and how much hope they must have had that, yes, we have others praying for us. Finally, Paul closes his letter on the theme that dominated his entire life, and he says, "Grace be with you all." Paul started his message by saying, the same blessing, conferring the same blessing, and now he ends it with the same blessing. Grace was the one single theme that dominated Paul's life, and Paul's desire was for the recipients to experience God's grace in their lives so that they could live out their own lives in faith and go through the ups and downs, the valleys of life, the highs of life. They could be sustained in walking in the ways that God wanted them to do, and that is God's grace that enabled them. Grace enabled Paul to sustain his ministry and propel his ministry forward and be a blessing to many. And Paul wanted that same for all the believers on that island. What a better way to confer a blessing than to confer the grace of God onto other believers. That is what we should desire, that God's grace rests upon every believer in their own individual walk. So now that you've understood what Christian relationship is and how we need to interact, in conclusion, let us resolve that the grace of God work in us to have meaningful Christian relationships that has its roots in the instructions and character traits outlined in the book of Titus. That is why I said the book of Titus is so important to help us in our own Christian walk and live a life according to the command, be holy for I am holy, should be taken very seriously, because by walking in holiness, we will make a huge impact in this world, starting with ourselves, our families, our church, and all around us. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to hear your word. Even as we reflected upon Christian relationships and what it means, Lord, help us to desire to walk in the ways that are pleasing to you, and help us to establish true Christian relationships that are established by the truth of your word, and draw us closer to and closer to you and to one another, and help us to bring glory and honor, and help us to be a shining light in this dark and lost world. As all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.